All right, well, we're going to pick up where we left off last week on an introduction to the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. This is the doctrinal statement that all church members at Cosmosdale Baptist Church are required or expected to subscribe to as part of their membership. And so we will continue looking through this. We're looking at the second article tonight, which covers the subject of God. Now, if you were to look at the Baptist Faith and Message, I'm going to show you the part we're going to be dealing with here momentarily. But if you were to look at this particular article, there's actually four parts to it in the Statement of Faith. We are only going to be covering the first part tonight. There's no way that we could reasonably cover all of it if I tried to cover it all tonight. So Baptist Faith and Message, Article 2 on God, this is Part 1. We'll go ahead and put the article statement up here for you, and I'll read it. The article says, "There is one and only one living and true God. He is an intelligent and spiritual and personal being, the creator, redeemer, preserver, and ruler of the universe. God is infinite in holiness and all other perfections. God is all-powerful and all-knowing, and his perfect knowledge extends to all things, past, present, and future, including the future decisions of his free creatures. To him we owe the highest love, reverence, and obedience. The eternal triune God reveals himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with distinct personal attributes, but without division of nature, essence, or being." Okay, so that's the opening statement of the Baptist Faith and Message on the subject of God. Now, what I'd like us to do, it's going to be similar to last week. I'm pulling out the key concepts of this statement, and we're going to go through those in sort of a bullet point fashion. So I've got everything up here for you because I don't have a handout tonight. I'm thanks to the copier. But hopefully you'll be able to follow along. And if you do want a copy of the notes, I can get those for you. But there are five key concepts that I think we can look at this evening. And I would hope you have your Bible handy. We will look at the text, or at least some of them, that go with these statements. The first key concept in the statement, I believe, is the very first sentence. And that's what is on the screen there in front of you. There is one and only one living and true God. And so that's the fundamental idea behind this entire statement. There is one and only one living and true God. Let's turn to that Isaiah passage, Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, and let's look at verses 5 and 6. Isaiah 45, verses 5 and 6 says this, "I am the Lord, and there is no other." Notice there's no other. "Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other." So there's one living and true God. Notice the statement there that Yahweh is God, and there is no other. There are no other gods. This statement would rule out then the ideas and worldviews of atheists, because there is a God who lives, and also polytheism. So there are many gods. This statement would contradict that. There is only one true and living God. Okay, so it's the first key concept. We can look at some of these other passages, but they'll reinforce what this first one says. There is one true and living God, and he's Yahweh, the God revealed in the Bible. The second key concept, and this one's got a few more points to it, so we'll try to walk through these, is it tells us the statement. Our statement here tells us something about the nature and character of God here. And I've taken sort of the idea, and you put it up there on the screen. He is an intelligent, spiritual, and personal being, infinite in holiness and other perfections. So these are statements about the nature and character of God. Not everything that about God's character that is revealed in the Scriptures is contained in this statement of faith. However, a few of them are highlighted. And so we want to look at those tonight if we have time here. The first one is that God is intelligent. that God is intelligent. Let's turn to Isaiah. You're already in Isaiah. Just turn over a few chapters to chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. You'll see this idea of God's intelligence where he says, verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts." Okay, the fact that God has thoughts tells us that God is a thinking being. An intelligent being thinks. And so God has thoughts, here it says. It says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now, what is also significant about this text is not just the fact that God thinks, but that he is the supreme thinker. Okay, notice that it says there that his ways are higher than ours, and his thoughts are higher than ours. Okay, he is the supreme thinker. And so when our statement talks about him being having the greatest of all of his perfections, he's infinite in his perfections, we get that idea from texts like this, that we can look at it and say that his thoughts go way beyond our own. Turn over to Romans chapter 11, a familiar passage, but also one that speaks to this. Romans chapter 11. The great doxology that ends this chapter, beginning in verse 33. "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how scrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid?" Okay, notice here that the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Okay, so his knowledge, these things, it's beyond anything that we can understand as human beings. They're unsearchable, his judgments, it says here. They can't be found out by us. And so God is the supremely intelligent being. The statement goes on to describe God as being a spiritual being. Okay, we won't turn to this text. You can probably quote it. But John 4:24 says that God is spirit. Okay, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So God is a spiritual being. He does not have a body in terms of his deity. Now, of course, Christ takes on humanity, but that is we're not talking about the incarnation here. We're talking about God proper. And he's a spiritual being. No man has seen him at any time, and that is because he is spirit. The third thing that the statement talks about in relationship to the nature and character of God is that, and this is a very important one, that God is a personal being. Okay, God is a personal being. Now, this is significant for a number of reasons, but let's look over at the text here. John 17, let's move back there. John 17, verse 3. Jesus says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God." Okay, notice what he's saying there, that they know you. Okay, this is the language, John 17:3. This is the language of a relational knowledge. Okay, it's the idea that we can know this God, that we can have a relationship with this God. And notice that Jesus goes so far as to say, this is eternal life. Okay, the knowledge of God is directly related, knowing God in a personal way is directly related to our eternal life. And he goes on, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Turn over to 1 John 5. Did you guys do well in sword drills as children? Did you guys do those? That's what we're doing tonight, Bible sword drill. 1 John 5. In verse 20, 1 John 5:20, John writes, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding," and notice what he says, "so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." Notice again the ideas of knowing this God. directly connected to eternal life there in those texts through Jesus Christ, as you can see as well in the text. So our God is intelligent, He is spiritual, He is personal, and He is infinite in all of His perfections. Let's turn back. This is just sort of gives you a hint at it. It doesn't explain it entirely, but Exodus 15. There's a number of verses in this section that we could look at. Even starting back in verse 2, the Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. But notice beginning in verse 11, who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Okay, the answer, of course, to the rhetorical question is that there is no one who is like this God among the gods. The world serves all of these different gods, but there is none that are like God in His majesty, in His strength, in His glorious deeds. Verse 13, You have led in Your steadfast love the people whom You have redeemed. Notice the reaction of the people. The people, verse 14, have heard, they trembled. He goes on, verse 16, terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of Your arm. They are still as stone till Your people, O Lord, pass by. And here, verse 18, the Lord will reign forever and ever. So this passage sort of speaks to the grandeur of God. And He is infinite in all of His perfections. There are, of course, many perfections discussed in the Bible. Our statement draws on a few of them. But this would be true of anything else. God's love, for instance, He would be infinite in that. God's wisdom, fill in the blank of what God's attributes would be. He is infinite in all of those things. But there are a few that are specifically drawn to our attention, and there's reasons for choosing a few of these. But the first one is God is infinite in His holiness. God is infinite in His holiness. Look over to Psalm 71. Psalm 71, verse 22. I will also praise You with the harp for Your faithfulness, O my God. I will sing praises to You with the lyre. And then notice the title that is given of God here. He is the Holy One of Israel. Okay, notice that. He is the Holy One of Israel. So this we can actually describe God in this holiness language, using it really almost as a title for who God is. You're still in the book of Psalms. Turn over to Psalm 99, verse 9. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. Okay, notice the description there. There's other texts we could look at. The Isaiah passage is, of course, very, very familiar to you. Isaiah chapter 6. What are the cherubim saying to God around the throne? Well, it's holy, holy, holy. Okay, it's something that seems to be we're drawn to God's holiness in the very throne room in the presence of God, and He is infinite in His holiness. Secondly, our statement draws our attention to God's power. Let's turn back to Genesis 18. And when we're talking about God's power, you'll often hear the word omnipotent, which means all-powerful. And that's the idea that's behind this. Genesis 18, verse 14. Of course, the famous expression, is anything too hard for the Lord? Rhetorical question. The answer is no. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. We can turn our, let's look at a New Testament passage. Turn over to Ephesians 3. We won't look at all these passages, but Ephesians 3 and verse 20. Now to Him who is able. Okay, the word able there speaks of power. He has the ability to do. And here it goes on and says, to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations forever and ever. Okay, it speaks to God's ability to do amazing things beyond our comprehension. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll just look at that one briefly as well. Second Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. And notice again a title here. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me. And then notice the title. Says the Lord Almighty. Okay, so that very title then speaks to the all-powerful nature of God. He is the Lord Almighty. Okay, about the Holy One of Israel, we can talk about the Almighty God of the Scriptures. So our God is infinite in holiness. He's infinite in power. He is also infinite in knowledge. Now, I did leave it up there. There's a statement here that is decidedly against a modern movement called open theism, which sort of has the idea that God is very smart, he's very intelligent, he has a lot of knowledge, but there are certain things that he doesn't know. For instance, if I make a decision and I have a free will, how can God really know what decision I'm going to make until I make it without him determining it in some sense? You see that where people are coming from? So that's what this part of the statement is directed at. It's the idea that God somehow lacks knowledge in relationship to the free decisions of people. So he kind of learns what is going to happen. He can maybe project what's going to happen. But his knowledge of the future is not always infinite. Okay, but that is not what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach that God very much knows the free decisions of his creatures. Of course, we would say that, in a sense, God has determined those as well. But God's knowledge extends, notice our the statement says, to all things, past, so what has happened, present, what is going on right now, and in the future. Okay, God knows the future exhaustively. He knows it, of course, because he's decreed it. So it says here, including the future decisions of his free creatures. Okay, that's directed specifically at open theism. A couple passages that speak to this. Turn over to 1 John 3. 1 John 3, verse 20. Verse 19, by this we know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. And notice it says, and he knows everything. Okay, is there anything he doesn't know? Well, no. He knows everything. Here it says. Let's look. Turn back a little bit to the book of Hebrews. By the way, the order of these are basically what's in the proof text of the Baptist Faith and Message. So if I've got it going everywhere, that's not my order necessarily. So I'm just following theirs. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. Notice it says here, and no creature is hidden from his sight. That is God. But all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Okay, the idea that God knows everything we do. That's a very humbling thought, isn't it? That we're open before God. He knows everything that we're doing. There's nothing that escapes his knowledge. Turn back to Psalm 139, another famous passage. Psalm 139, this will be the last one we'll look at on this point. Psalm 139, verses 1 to 6. David, famously, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. Notice that God knows even David's thoughts. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. There's nothing that David can do that God doesn't know about it. Nothing. Of course, this becomes very important in David's life, right? He does things in secret that God knows about, and they don't escape God's attention. It says, even before a word, notice this, even before a word is on my tongue, Behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. He knows what David is going to say. Okay, notice that that has to do with what David's future words would be. And God even knows those. So even before David speaks, God knows what he's going to say. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Okay, the amazing knowledge of God. Number four then, God is holy. He's powerful. He has all knowledge. He is eternal. Let's look in the New Testament on this one. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Get there myself. Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory, notice, forever and ever. Okay, there's the eternal aspect of the praise of God, but notice also, he's immortal. Okay, there's no way God can be destroyed. He ever lives, and he will be praised forever. Let's turn over to Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. Famous text again, I'll read it. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, right now, who was, has always been, and who is to come. So you see almost the past, present, and future aspects of God. He is also here, notice, described as the Almighty. And then the references to him being the Alpha and Omega is the idea of being the beginning and the end. God is eternal. He covers all time. He is not bound by time. And so he's an eternal God who ever lives. He always has lived, is living, and always will. We're running short on time, so I'm just going to go through these next few fairly quickly here. The third major point, the activity of God. First of all, he is the creator. All you have to do is read the very first verse of the Bible to prove this point. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So we know that one quite well. He is the redeemer. We won't take the time to go look at those texts, but if you were to go look at them, what you'll find is that the word redeemer is very often much like the Holy One of Israel or the Almighty. God is described as being the redeemer. You know, the idea, that's a title that's ascribed to God. He's also the preserver and the ruler of the universe. Let's take a look at one text. We'll look at two on this one. I am short on time here. He's the preserver and the ruler of the universe. Let's look at Psalm 103, 19 there. It's a good text. Psalm 103:19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens. Okay, this has the idea of ruler, a king, the one who's ruling from a throne. And his kingdom rules over all. Okay, notice the present tense of that. Rules over all. Right now, God is the ruler of the universe. Let's turn over one text in the New Testament, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. This is Christ, but notice the relationship between him as creator and preserver of the universe. Notice here, let's actually start reading in verse 15. He that is Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And then notice verse 17. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Okay, notice that God, or Jesus in this case, the second person of the Trinity, is holding the universe together. Okay, so this speaks of him as both creator and preserver of this universe. Okay, this is against then ideas like deism, where God creates the world and just sort of lets it go in accordance with natural law. That is not how the Bible describes the activity of God as creator. He is also actively preserving it. Now, he can use natural law in some respects, but ultimately it is God who's holding everything together, specifically in Christ. So our God is the creator, he's the redeemer, he's the preserver and ruler of the universe. The fourth key thought, and we'll go quickly here, sadly enough, the Trinity. So if you wanted a major discourse on this, I don't have it today, sadly enough. But the biblical teaching, as complicated as the Trinity is, it basically boils down to two ideas. It's that there are three persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then secondly, there is one God. Okay, now if you get those two things together, so there are three persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. We don't have time to look at all these passages, but one that's very simple to look at, Matthew 28, is the baptismal passage. We're to go into all the world, preach the gospel, and we're to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You see the Trinitarian language there, the three persons described. If you look at Ephesians chapter 1, if you follow the order of that passage, salvation is talked about in terms of God planning it, ordaining it, Christ paying for it with his blood, and the Spirit sealing us until the day of redemption. So you see the three persons of the Trinity working out our salvation in a text like that. 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2, similar idea, where you see the three persons of the Trinity working it together to accomplish our salvation. But the idea that God is of one essence, one nature, there is only one God. Deuteronomy 6, 4, that is the famous text, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord." So the idea that there is one God who exists in three persons, and he does so eternally. I know that's not enough for your curiosity on the Trinity, but we'll talk more about it maybe afterwards. The final thing, and this is we'll begin our prayer time with this idea, is that if you look at our statement, and this is the statement, to him, that is God, we owe the highest love, reverence, and obedience. Okay, because God is creator, because he is infinite in holiness, because he is all-powerful, because he is all of these things that we've talked about this evening, we owe our worship to him. If you look at these passages, Deuteronomy 6, 5 talks about loving the Lord your God with your whole heart, mind, soul, your whole being is the idea behind that. Matthew 22, 37, same idea there. These texts in the book of John talk about if you love God, you're going to keep his commandments. And so those are the ideas that are conveyed there. So the God that we serve, the God that we have learned about this evening, demands our worship. He demands that we come and bow down before him and give us ourselves, our lives, and all of our respect.